So it looks like you know who you are. If your children are age 4 to grade 1, you're welcome to be released at Children's Church. Good morning, everyone, and it's good to see you, be with you this morning. I just, a number of you were commenting about the weather this morning, how beautiful it is, and I think that's true. It just seems so gripping this time of year. I so appreciate that Nathan prayed for families that are grieving. It just seems like we've heard about a bunch of number of tragedies this fall as well. And so it seems like life is like that, where there are things to be happy about and things to be grieving about at the same time. Well, I have a question for you. You may have noticed it in our songs this morning. We were singing about songs of surrender, about full surrender to the Lord. And it leads up to the question I wanted to ask you as I begin my comments this morning, which is, I'm wondering if you have ever known someone who has made a vow or a commitment to live single for the Lord. I wonder if you've ever thought about making a vow or a commitment to live your life as a single person for the Lord. We don't have much of a tradition of that in the stream of the Christian faith that we're part of. We tend, I think, to think of that as something that's more familiar to Catholics, where priests or nuns or monks would make a vow of celibacy, a vow of singleness, among other things, and that would be their commitment for their lifetime. It may surprise you to know that about 30 years ago, John Stott, a respected evangelical author and preacher, who I didn't know this until recently, remained single throughout his life, said that if he were starting his Christian journey over again, one of the things he would do is to establish a monastic order among evangelical Christians, an order of monks who had vowed themselves to remain single among evangelical Christians. And he said that he would call men to commit themselves to celibacy, to poverty, and to peaceableness. That was an interesting set of things that he would focus on as they served others. But that is a way to be completely sold out to God, a way to be completely surrendered to God. When Nita and I lived in Michigan a number of years ago, we had the good fortune to meet and get to know, to develop friendships with a number of men and women who had done this, not just Catholics, but people from a mix of different Christian traditions. The men were organized into a group called the Servants of the Word, and we just called them the Brotherhood. The guys who were in the Brotherhood. And they were not just, there were some Catholics in the group, but there were also Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and people from other Christian backgrounds. And similarly, the women were organized into a group called, I think it was called the Servants of God's Love, and we just called them the Sisterhood. And for a while, Nita was meeting with one of the elders in the Sisterhood as a mentor. And so we've actually stayed in touch with a few of the people we learned to know there and are still inspired by their example. I used to tease Nita that it's good that we were already married when I heard about the Brotherhood, because I might have wanted to check them out and consider that when I was a young man and exploring the options for my life. But I was already married. We were already married when we met them, so that was kind of not a question, because we don't really have, like I said, we don't really have a tradition of that in our stream. Well, I mentioned that today because we take up chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is responding to questions that the Christians in Corinth had asked him. Remember, we've said as we've looked at the book of 1 Corinthians that one of the things that Paul is doing in this book is answering questions that they've asked. So last week, Derek focused our attention on chapter 12, where they had evidently asked Paul questions about spiritual gifts. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," another thing that they must have written and asked him about. And so I'm going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 7, and then we'll just reflect on them a little bit together here. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. He says, when he says, I wish that all men were as I am, he means single, somebody who was living single. Because he now says, verse 8, now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. The phrase, remain as you were, comes from the New Living Translation, which says in verse 17, it says, each one should remain as they were. I think Derek is probably breathing a sigh of relief that I didn't ask him to preach on this text. He got the... After you read through that, I did want to make a footnote comment, too, about verses 10 and 12. Verse 10, where he says, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, I have a command, this sounds like he's saying, from me, but not from the Lord. Commentators think that what he means here is that in verse 10, that he's drawing on a quotation from a teaching that Jesus gave himself. So he's referring to something that Jesus specifically said. And then in verse 12, he's talking about an application of that teaching. So he's saying, I'm not directly quoting the teaching of Jesus here, but it doesn't mean that he's not speaking with the authority of an apostle. I think that's a little confusing sometimes when you read through that passage. Well, if you read through this whole chapter, you'll realize that Paul is answering questions that he seems to have received from the Corinthians that have to do with sex and marriage and celibacy, that package of questions. And so one of the questions that he's addressing here is, should I get married, or is it okay for me to get married, or is it better, should I remain single? Evidently, some people were also asking, should we be celibate within our marriages? Is that better somehow? Or other people were saying, should I just end my marriage so that I can be celibate? Is that better if I could be single for the Lord in that way? Well, the short answer that Paul gives in the verse 38, a verse I didn't get to, but you can look at later. Basically, his short answer is both singleness and marriage are good options. They both have value depending on the situation and depending on how you approach them. Let me go back, though, to verse 1 in chapter 7, where in the New International it says, it is good for a man not to marry. It seems that there might have been a slogan or a saying that the Corinthians had developed among themselves. Commentators think that in this verse, what he's referring to is that they may have written to him and said, is this saying true? Do you support this slogan that we're saying to each other in our church? The literal Greek wording there says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so it seems that maybe what they had written to him was to say, this is a saying that we say to each other. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Do you agree? Is that right? And so he writes this chapter, at least in part, and answering that question. Well, touching a woman is a euphemism. A euphemism is a polite or indirect way of saying something that we don't want to say directly. So in the NIV that I read, well, in the NIV that it says it's good not to marry, I think the euphemism that we're more familiar with, and maybe we would use this today, is to say, it is good for a man not to sleep with a woman. And we understand what that means. It has to do with sexual relations. And so some of the newer translations use that phrasing, and it probably, in the footnotes of your Bible, it probably lists that as an alternative. So basically what they're writing to Paul is and saying, do you agree with us that it's good to abstain from sexual relations altogether? That seems like that was a teaching. And we might think, well, that's kind of a, maybe an odd thing to ask, but it's probably connected to this idea that we talked about a few weeks ago, where in the Greek mindset, remember, the things that were ideals, the things of the mind, were seen as being on a higher plane than the realities of the physical world. So that the ideals that we strive for were more spiritual, and that the Corinthians were aspiring to be a spiritual people. We also know that Corinth was famous for its sexual immorality. And in that one verse I read, Paul says, because there is so much immorality, the context in which they were living was just filled with sexual immorality. And so maybe this slogan developed among them as a way to be a contrast community, to say, we're different than the world in this way, among other ways, but this is one of the ways that Jesus has changed us and makes us different. The other factor here is that Paul himself was single. In a time, and Jesus was too for that matter, in a time where Jewish men were expected to be married, and it was kind of unusual for a Jewish man not to be. And so people were probably looking at Paul's example and saying, well, you yourself have refrained from marriage, have abstained from marriage. Maybe is that something we should do too? Should we be like you in that way? And I would say that in this chapter, Paul answers their question, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? By saying, yeah, there's truth to that, but it depends what you mean. It depends what you mean by it. So he does say in this chapter very clearly, it's good to be married. Marriage is a gift from God. And it's also good, and maybe even better, to be single. So that might sound a little strange to our ears. I think a lot of modern evangelical teaching is that, you know, God is working primarily through families. And so we often, people who are single for whatever reason end up feeling kind of overlooked or passed by the main flow of Christian teaching. But Paul here says that celibacy, singleness, might even be better than being married. Not because sex is evil, but because people who are single and celibate have fewer competing demands for their time and for their energy. They can focus on their devotion to the Lord in a way that's difficult to do when you're juggling other commitments. And so there are advantages to being married and there are advantages to being single. Neither is better or worse in a spiritual sense. He also makes it clear here that it's not good, it's not normal or good for a husband and wife to be celibate within their marriage. It's not more spiritual somehow. And commentators think that the fact that he's bringing correction to that means that at least some people were doing that or considering it. And so he's directly saying to them, no, that's not a normal or more spiritual practice. And furthermore, it's even less ideal for you to end your marriage so that you can abstain from sexual relations. It's not good for you to divorce your spouse so that you can live as a more spiritual person and be single and celibate in that way. One of the things that we may not realize as we read this chapter is that this, what Paul is writing here, is actually groundbreaking for its time. In lifting up celibacy and emphasizing sex within marriage, this text actually gives a sort of unprecedented liberty to women and places moral boundaries on men that were not typical in the time. So, for example, with his emphasis on singleness and celibacy, I say it about that because that was not really an option for women in this time. In Roman culture, women were expected to be given in marriage pretty much as soon as they could bear children. And so because most marriages were arranged, and they were arranged about that time, it would have been unusual for a woman not to be given in marriage. But by opening up this option of singleness and celibacy for women, Paul is actually offering them this unprecedented opportunity for life and ministry outside of marriage or outside of a home by being devoted to her service to God. On the other hand, in Roman times, Roman men were all but expected to commit adultery. It was so commonplace in the culture that it was almost seen as a matter of course. And so here Paul is saying to Christian men, no, that's not appropriate for you. When you're in Christ, Christ calls you to restrict your sexual lives, to limit your sexual lives to your marriage, to you, to your partnership with your wife. And he also says very clearly in this chapter, if you read further, that well, also in the section I mentioned, but as you read through it, that sex is really about mutuality. It's about, and what I mean by that is about respect and care for each other. It's not just a thing that you get from another person. Sexuality is about respect and care for each other in marriage. It's not just his privilege and her duty, which is sometimes the way people talk about it. It's actually the privilege and the duty of each to the other. Each spouse belongs to the other. And even that was a kind of an unusual idea for the time, where men were seen as the ones with power and authority, and almost wives were seen as something almost that husbands owned. And that has persisted. That persisted for centuries after this. But Paul is saying very clearly here that you each, your body is not yours alone, whether you're the husband or the wife. Your body also belongs to your spouse. Your sexual relationship is meant to express your unity and your mutuality, your respect and care for each other. I sometimes think that God made men and women different enough so that we'd have plenty to work on in our relationships, including in our marriages, and maybe especially in this area of sexual relationship. We come together with different motivations. We come together with different approaches, different desires. And I think often we're attracted to somebody who compliments us in some way, and then we find that the very thing that we like about them sometimes drives us, is the same thing that drives us nuts. And so there's a lot to work out. And I think when we're working it out, marriage can be a wonderful and joyful thing. But if you let those conversations about your differences go if you don't have those conversations, there can be an accumulation of misunderstanding that can drive you further and further apart. So I want to urge you this morning, as you think about this in a fresh way, to, especially with your spouse, if there are conversations that have been awkward for you to have, whether it's about how you get along with each other or about your sexual relationship, I would just urge you to press through the awkwardness and have that conversation, because it's really the only way to really understand what the other person is thinking and what their motivations are and what they're experiencing, so that your marriage can be an experience of unity standing together. I'm going to make three general observations here about Paul's teaching in chapter 7. I think his teaching here means at least three things that I think are worth us just noting as we reflect on this. Regardless of whether you are a man or a woman, and whether you lived in Corinth or you live here in Lancaster County today, first one, you don't have to be married to serve the Lord. You don't have to be married to have spiritual gifts or to lead in ministry. One of the things I've enjoyed about our congregation is that that doesn't even really seem to be an issue. We have happily received single people on our ministry team, in our volunteer ranks, among our preachers and worship leaders. And I think for us it would be kind of strange to think that somebody wouldn't be welcomed into a role like that because they were single. But just to clarify that and make that clear, you don't have to wait till a different stage of your life or a different phase of your life to serve the Lord. Secondly, sex is not essential to a fulfilled life. Sex is not essential to a fulfilled life. If you were here a number of years ago, you heard me preach a whole sermon about that, and I may come back to that at some point, but that was one of the takeaways from that sermon. Sex is not essential to a fulfilled life. I think it's important to be reminded of that, because that's not at all the message we receive from the culture and the times in which we live. The third implication here that I see is that God gives us freedom to choose our life circumstances. God gives us freedom to choose our life circumstances. Here, the emphasis is on whether or not to marry. Paul gives some considerations. He says, here are some things to keep in mind. Here are some factors that you might want to weigh when you make this decision. But he leaves this decision up to the person. And I also think that, I mean, I know that some Christians teach that God has a very specific plan for every person, including whether to marry, whom to marry, and those kinds of things. But I don't see that teaching supported from the scriptures. And I think this is one place where the opposite is taught, actually, where we have room to make some of those decisions. Next week I'm going to do part two of the sermon, where I want to reflect on that a little more broadly outside just this question of marriage or not, to look at the kind of work that we do, whether we work for someone else or start our own businesses, who we work for, where we live, some of those life circumstance decisions. And I think that this phrase that I've used as the title for this morning, remain as you were, I think what Paul means when he says remain as you were, as we think about our life circumstances, I at least think what he means is don't be hasty in making decisions about changing your life circumstances. Don't be hasty in your decision-making about making a change. So, for instance, in this passage, regardless of whether you're single or married, before you make a change, stop and think. Stop and think and ask yourself a very important question. And this is what I want you to kind of go away with as a thought question for you this morning. How might God want to use me right where I am? How might God want to use me right where I am? Regardless of how I ended up in the situation I'm in, whether I feel like I was, you know, like God sort of directed me here or whether my choices put me here, how might God want to use me, or how might God be able to use me in my circumstances just as I am or right where I am right now? As I think sometimes we're tempted to think that I could really serve God. I could really be fully devoted to God if my circumstances were just a little different. I know when I was a teenager, I imagined that, I was still deciding who I was and what I wanted to do. And I imagined that when I was in my 20s, and I had a stable job, and maybe I would be married, and so on, then I could really settle into serving God and be fully devoted to God. But I just needed to grow up a little bit before that was really going to be possible. But by the time I got there, I realized how much freedom I had when I was a teenager, and I thought, wow, if I could only go back, if I could only be a little bit younger, then I could have really served God well back there in a different circumstance. And I think sometimes we imagine if we were just a little freer, if we were just a little maybe wealthier, I had a little few more resources to work with, or if I had a little bit more time, or if I had more education, if I were more accomplished, or if I were healthier, then I could really serve God in the way that I ought to be serving God. But until that happens, I kind of give myself a break, and I say, well, I need to settle out these other things. But my question for you this morning is, how might God want to use you right where you are, right now in your life? And as you think about that, some of you may just realize that God is using you right now in ways that you didn't realize, or that God is using the busy circumstances of this part of your life, if you feel kind of overloaded with those kind of things, to just be aware of the ways that God is present and active right now. What advantages do you have in your current situation for carrying out God's purposes? The specific situation Paul's talking about in chapter 7 here is being married or single. When you're married, some of the advantages are that you have a ready support system. You have someone to talk things out with. You have someone to walk with you and make decisions with you, to encourage you. In your marriage and in your home, you have a place to serve that's just built into your life. If you're single, one of the advantages that you may have is that you have more flexibility in your time and how you use your energy. So we all have advantages that we sometimes overlook because we're impatient with the shortcomings about our life circumstances. So how might God want to use you right where you are? I also wanted to say a word about divorce, since Paul mentions it here in this chapter, and I don't know that I've really said anything specifically about that in the sermons that I've preached here. But I will say, I don't think the situation Paul is describing here comes up very often in our time. I don't think I've ever talked with someone who was considering a divorce in order to be more spiritual, that they were somehow wanted to end their marriage because they wanted to be single and more spiritual. I would say the greater problem that we face in our day is people being divorcing each other mainly for selfish reasons. I think some people are divorcing because they've just never learned how to be part of or how to be a part of a mature and loving relationship where there's patience and perseverance. I think too many people today enter marriage to be served rather than to serve, and they find that that doesn't prove a very sturdy foundation. Paul is very clear here in this chapter and in other places that marriage is not to be taken lightly, that Christian marriage is meant to be a permanent bond between a man and a woman, and that reconciliation, and because of that, reconciliation within a troubled marriage can be a wonderful sign of the reconciliation that Jesus makes possible for us in many other ways. And so the reconciliation within a troubled marriage should always be our first goal and something that we work hard for and that we value highly. But there are situations, and we have known some of them, some of us ourselves, and for others of us, it's our siblings or our children, other people in our families, where one or the other partner just persists in unfaithfulness or persists in abuse or abandonment or the destruction of an addiction that makes them, we call them a toxic person. And what you know is that that descent or the person's descent in those directions impacts the whole extended family. It doesn't just affect their spouse. It affects their siblings, their children, their parents, their nieces and nephews, the grandchildren. It just infects that whole family system. And I hope that where this has been true for you, that the spouse and the family around this person has made every effort to bring reconciliation and to see if there's a way to repair the damage. But there are many circumstances, and some of them we have known, where the spouse's efforts, the friend's efforts, the family's efforts, just to see the person make a change, just don't seem to make a difference. And that's where we come to wisdom decisions about how much to endure, how much is too much, how far down this road do we hang in there. I think sometimes the church has treated this teaching here about divorce as a law, and divorce has just simply been prohibited. And there's just no room for that, hardly at all. And I think in so doing, we've, as a body, have probably been too harsh in confining people in really nasty situations. And unfortunately, that's been disproportionately true for women, that there just hasn't been the kind of sympathy for the pain and the awfulness of the situations that they've been in. On the other hand, we also know that we live in a time where I think we're entirely too casual about ending relationships with people that upset us. We do this with friendships. We do this with all kinds of relationships where if somebody doesn't upsets me or offends me, I just cut off ties. I don't talk to them anymore. And unfortunately, I think we sometimes treat our marriages that way. And that's not right either. I think we're simply less used to persevering in the face of hardship and patiently working out the problems that we have with other people. So I think this applies to friendships, to our ties within our extended families, as much as it does to our marriages. So on the one hand, yes, we value marriage highly. We work hard and we hope patiently for reconciliation whenever that's possible. Marriage is meant to be a permanent bond between a man and a woman. But on the other hand, we also want to extend grace and protection and care for people who are enduring unrelenting pain and mistreatment. And I think we've learned a lot more about that over the last several years as a congregation, but also as a broader church. I think there was a time where divorce was treated as kind of an unpardonable sin. And I think we've realized that that's just not appropriate and not helpful. And so I'm glad to know that I think we've grown up a bit in I think how we handle this as we balance these two things that are true about marriage. So this morning I want to end by inviting you to reflect on this question of remaining as you were. I want to invite you to think about what does it mean for you to remain as you are in your life circumstances, in the sense that you at least ask the question and reflect on it. How might God want to use me right where I am? How is God working within you or around you, whether it's in your marriage or in your family, in your neighborhood, in your work situation? How might God want to use you there right now, rather than waiting to let God work through you or until you are in a different situation or until God arranges the circumstances in a different way or in a different season of life? Think about the freedoms and advantages that you do have right now that you could offer to God in some way. I'm just going to invite you to think about that as the worship team rejoins me here on the platform, so you guys can come on up. I'm going to lead us in a prayer of reflection, and then we're going to sing two songs of reflection. And if you're still thinking about this, you can just continue to ponder this as we sing, and you can listen to the song. But if there are lyrics in the songs that express a prayer of surrender or something that's been on your heart as we've been talking about these things this morning, you can sing those out as a prayer of response to God. Usually we try to select songs that we sing after the sermons that allow you to reflect more fully on what we've been talking about, especially if there's a commitment that you can be invited to make. So I'm going to lead us in the word of prayer, but again, I'm going to invite you to think about how might God want to use you, or how is God using you in the situations and circumstances that you are presently in. Lord, I'm reminded this morning as we talk about this issue that you are present with us everywhere and always. That you are present, and being present doesn't just mean that you sit there, but it means that you are present, radiating your love and your grace, actively working reconciliation and healing and hope. Lord, I invite you this morning to open our eyes to the ways that you have placed us where we are, to the ways that you have ordered our circumstances to bring us into contact with specific people like Kathy did in her story. Open our eyes, Lord, to what you're doing around us and within us so that we can cooperate with what you're doing and what you are at work to accomplish in the lives of the people around us, but also within us ourselves. And give us the courage, Lord, to respond to what we see and to what the promptings that we receive from you. Even if it's just to say a small word of encouragement, or to say a silent prayer, or to just be a gracious and loving presence for someone. Lord, give us the courage to remain where we are until we sense you released from those circumstances to move on to something else. Lord, receive our surrender this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.